So Exodus chapter 17, what we've been talking about in the book of Exodus is we've been looking at the book of Exodus from the lens of how Christ in our Christian walk makes us free. So we've been studying the freedom that God gave his people Israel in this book, and we've been using it as kind of an allegory for how Jesus Christ makes us spiritually free. He spiritually liberates us in our Christian walk today. And what we started talking about last week is what I called sustaining graces or common graces. And they're the things that God gives us. They're the graces he gives us every day that seem trivial and they seem unimportant and they seem kind of bland, but they are the most important graces that God gives us. And we talked last week about the manna and the water that God gave his people in the desert and how that kind of correlates to the living word that God gives us, his word, prayer, fellowship, ministry, things like that that are very common and very simple, but are hugely impactful in the Christian life. And we talked about how the problem, the reason why most Christians don't grow and develop as Christians is because we're always looking for the next big thing. We're looking for the next conference, next seminar. We're looking for the next life-changing moment, and we're ignoring the daily manna that God is giving us. We're ignoring the daily graces that God gives us, the simple things that if we allow them to, will change us greatly. And we're going to continue in that theme tonight. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is the grace of fellowship, the grace of relationships between us as a body of Christ and between us and God. And we're going through the end of chapter 17, and we're going through all of chapter 18. And I'm just going to run them down for you. I'm going to tell you what they're about. The end of chapter 17, so 17 verse 8 through the end, what happens is Israel is attacked by a tribe called the Amalekites. And they get attacked by the Amalekites, and so they go up and they fight. And Moses watches the battle happen, and he stands up on this hill, and he raises his hands to God. And as long as his hands are raised, the Israelites win. But if he lowers them for any reason, the Israelites start to lose. And when Moses' pals see this happening, they get a rock for him, they get him a little stool, they sit him down on it, and they help prop up his arms. And so he's got his arms propped up, and they end up winning, which is kind of cool. So we see here that it's kind of an interesting story, and I'll explain why God made it that way later. But the next story that we see is Exodus 18. And what happens is Moses' father-in-law ends up meeting them in the desert. Guy named Jethro. And he meets him in the desert, and he's hanging out at camp, and he notices that Moses, from morning till night, is sitting with people counseling them. And you got to remember, the people of Israel, it was definitely over a million people. We're not exactly sure how many people are in this camp at this point, but it's definitely upwards of a million, at least. And Moses is trying to be a minister to all of them. Doesn't work out too good. Right, so he is up morning and night just talking to people over and over and over again. I mean, this church has about, I don't know, a couple thousand people maybe. And, you know, I got to do quite a bit of counseling. I couldn't imagine having a church of a million. I'd be dead, you know. And I share the load with a couple other pastors too. So that's insane that Moses even tried to take that on. And Jethro, even though Jethro is not an Israelite, right, he is not a follower of the one true God. Through Moses, he is introduced to the one true God, but he's not a follower of him. He's more of a pagan. Even Jethro looks at this and he's like, dude, you are screwing up, man. You need to ask for help. You need to get people around you, people that are able to minister to the tens, to the hundreds, to the thousands. You know, so you need to have one dude who's just in charge of like 10 people, and then another guy who's in charge of like 100 people, and then another guy who's in charge of like 1,000 people. And if they have a real issue, they'll go and they'll talk to you, and you could talk to God, and you could lay out an ordinance. But if you don't do that, it's going to run you ragged, and it's going to ruin everybody, because people are going to get PO'd at you because they're not getting the counseling that they need from you, and you're going to get pissed off at them because you're not getting the rest that you need. And so you're actually hurting each other by doing this. You need help. You need people that are going to come alongside you and encourage you and help you out. And Moses realizes the wisdom of what Jethro is saying, and he allows this to happen. And so in both stories, what God is trying to show us, what we can grab from these stories, is the importance and necessity of what we as Christians call fellowship. That's what these stories are really about. And to illustrate this, we're going to go kind of step by step to see what this is all about. And we're going to read the Amalekite story, and then we're going to talk about it. We're going to go through it. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Exodus 17, verse 8. And this is what it says. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The first thing that I want to pull out of that story is this tribe, the Amalekites, they become very important. When Israel is going to go into the land, they're going to encounter a lot of different tribes that they're going to have to fight and expel from the land. And these tribes become examples, they become types of the flesh. Amalek, supremely, is an example of the flesh. And what I mean by that is it's what we call in Christianity salvation. That when you come to Christ, when you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you become saved, you put your faith in Him, you say, I believe that Jesus died and rose again on account of my sins, and that by believing in Him, I have access to the Father, and everything that I've done is forgiven, and I now have fellowship with God, and I am saved. I'm going to be with Him forever as a result of what Jesus did for me. That is gained by faith alone. That's what we as Christians call salvation. You will not endure what we call hell, which is permanent separation from God the Father, but you will enjoy heaven, which is permanent union to God the Father, which is what we as Christians are going for. That's what we call salvation. But when you're saved, what the Bible says happens to you is you have kind of a split nature that occurs. And a lot of Christians don't know this, but a split nature occurs within you where you have what the Bible calls a new man created in the image of God, and you have an old nature created in the image of sin and death. And what that means practically is this. When you give your life to God, when you become saved, what you're going to notice is you're going to have desires that supremely contradict each other. One half of you is going to want to follow God and do the right thing, but another part of you is going to want to sin against God and rebel. And these two natures are going to be opposed to one another. And you guys are going to see this throughout the New Testament, Christian writers talking about this nature, these two natures fighting one another. Romans chapter 7 is a good place. Galatians 5 verse 17 is a good place. Ephesians 4 is another good place. All sections of Scripture where the biblical authors are trying to tell people that when you become saved, this is what the Christian life looks like. It looks like conflict. It looks like warfare. It looks like fighting. It doesn't look like easygoing. And as we've been talking about through this study, one of the major hindrances to Christian growth is the fact that we don't understand the reality of what the Christian life is. We expect the Christian life to be easy, devoid of conflict. But when we start encountering conflict, we assume that we're doing something wrong. So a lot of Christians, like when I tell them things like, I struggle with lust, they'll be like, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you struggle with lust? What do you mean that you still battle with it? I mean, I thought you said you were saved. I'd be like, well, I am saved. And that's what being saved means. It means that, yes, I don't want to lust. I don't want to go after pornography. I don't want to fantasize about women. But there's parts of my heart that, guess what? Do. But there are other parts of my heart that don't. There's a conflict within me. There's a warfare inside of my heart. And that's what being saved is about. You see, before I was saved, there was no conflict. There was no two natures. The only side of me that there was I want to view porn. I want to do wrong things. I want to lie. I want to cheat. I want to do this. And there was no part of me that said, I don't want to. All of me, 100% of me was in. I wanted to sin. There was no warfare. There was no conflict. Getting saved does not remove conflict. Getting saved incurs conflict. Do you guys understand that? Look at the Israelites. Before they were brought out of Egypt, they never fought. There was no warfare. They stayed with the Egyptians. They did not fight. They were in bondage, but they didn't fight. Now that they've been set free, all of a sudden they're encountering warfare for the first time. And it's freaking them out. When you get saved, expect warfare. And the easiest way that I explain it to people is this. It's like a little kid. Little kids, they are fun, but something that they don't get is they don't understand consequences at all. If I were to go to a little five-year-old and I would say, hey, you want to have Oreos for dinner? They'd be like, heck yes, I do. You know, that sounds amazing. Yeah, give me those things. And they don't understand that by eating Oreos for dinner, what's going to happen to you? Okay, so it's going to be great. No consequences, man. It's going to be awesome. So some of us haven't learned it yet. But those of us who have learned it, you know that if you ate Oreos for dinner, you're going to get a massive stomach ache. And if you do that for long enough, you're going to get things like cavities, type 2 diabetes, cholesterol, other problems, right? You can't do that. You can't live like that. You need other nutrients inside of your life. So when you grow up, it's not like adults, it's not like you guys in here. If I were to offer you Oreos for dinner, you'd be like, Oreos taste gross. No way, man. I mean, if you guys don't like Oreos, there's something wrong with you. I love Oreos. I can't eat them anymore, which is hell on earth, I'll tell you. But, you know, but I could eat Jozo's. They're good. But, you know, there's a greater joy. There's a greater pleasure in real Oreos that I know of. But with you guys, if I were to offer you Oreos for dinner, it's not that you don't crave it. You guys get that? You do crave it. But the way that you're able to say no is you understand the consequences. You want, to put it another way, you want to be healthy more than you want those Oreos. Do you guys get that? So it's not that the conflict goes away. It's that it changes shape. That's what Christianity is like. It's not like you're all of a sudden not going to desire your sin. You will still desire it. It's that your desire for God begins to increase. And true freedom, true victory looks like this. When you crave and desire God more than your sin. That's what true freedom looks like. Because that's the only freedom that's centered around love. Any other freedom that you get is centered around legalism and pride. Right? Because if the only reason why I'm not giving into pornography is because I'm not wanting bad things to happen to me. I'm not wanting God to be angry at me or for my relationship to fall apart or whatever other reason I could come up with. All I'm doing is I'm living under the condemnation of what we call the law. That I'm in fear of consequences of the law and I don't have any joy in Christ. I spent years in what you can call freedom from pornography, but it was freedom bought out of fear and not out of joy and love. And I'll tell you guys, it's not a freedom worth having. It's not fun at all. I would rather be enslaved to pornography than enslaved to religion. They're both bad masters, but religion is far more devastating. So figuring out that I desire God more than my sin is what actually sets you free. But the warfare will always remain. If you're looking forward to the day where you do not struggle anymore, it ain't coming. Not this side of heaven. There will be a day where it's going to cease entirely, but it's not going to happen this side of heaven. And that's why at the end, if you notice, God says, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek when? From generation to generation. It's not going to be over like that. He's not going to just exterminate them. They're going to keep coming back and fighting, and there's going to be warfare, and there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be death and loss and consequences. But there's going to be victory as well. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, we are therefore more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. That there is a victory, there is a joy, there is a warfare that comes about. But it's not gained bloodlessly. It's not gained without struggle. It's not gained without conflict. It's not gained without warfare. To think otherwise is to live in a very naive state of mind. And that is going to lead to our point of why fellowship, true fellowship in Christ, is lacking in the church. But we'll get there in a second. The next thing that I want to point out to you guys in this section is that it's all God who does it, yet there is still warfare. Now remember what I said? They only had victory so long as Moses was doing what? Raising his hands. Now, God is not saying that somehow raising your hands is spiritually awesome. He's not saying that, like, okay, if you guys are not experiencing victory over your flesh, have you tried raising your hands? Have you tried lifting them up in the air? If you haven't tried it yet, you're not going to find any victory. That's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is he's trying to press into the minds of Moses and the Israelites the truth that victory comes only through God. If it wasn't that way, if Moses didn't have to raise his hands to God in order for them to have victory, Joshua would just say, well, the reason why we won is because I'm an awesome general, that's why. Because I'm freaking sweet. Duh. You know, that's what the thought process of the Israelites would be. But because it was dependent on Moses raising his hands to heaven, it proves that the victory was God and not them. You guys get that? One of the major reasons why God leaves warfare in your life is to remind you that you are desperately in need of his help. But just because the battle is the Lord's doesn't mean you won't have to fight. Notice, Joshua, even though God is the one giving him victory, Joshua's still got to draw a sword and he's still got to go fight people. And there's still conflict and there's still death. There's loss. People in Israel died that day. People in Amalek died that day. There was bloodshed. It was horrible. Moses, even though God gave him the victory, Moses became tired. It's not like God superpowered him and he was like raising his hands all easy. It became tough after a while. And he had to lower his hands. It became really, really difficult. So though God was giving them the victory, they still had to fight. And this is an important thing to balance inside of your heart. When you're fighting your flesh, God is the one who's giving you victory. Yet, you are going to feel the brunt of the warfare. It's not going to be easy. Don't expect it like, you know, the second you start getting tempted, you're like, God, help me, and then it just goes away. In the name of Jesus, get out of here, you know, and then it just flees, you know, and it's easy going after that. It's not like that. You're going to have to fight. You have to battle. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that's really helped me a lot in my temptation is 1 Peter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with this same mindset, for he who has suffered in the flesh has abstained from all sin. See what Peter is saying? In order to abstain from sin, you have to what? Suffer in the flesh. You have to resist. You have to abstain. You have to keep away. And notice the analogy he gives. Isn't that radical? He says, you know what abstaining from the flesh feels like? The cross. Now, Peter, you have to remember, Peter knew about crucifixion. We kind of say it. We've churched it up. We'd be like, yeah, the cross. All glory to the cross. You know, we say it. And we forget that the cross was the most brutal form of execution ever devised by man. When someone was crucified, Jesus wasn't the only one crucified. There were thousands of people that were crucified. To be crucified means that you first had your back filleted of all of its skin. Then you had to drag a 200-pound piece of wood up a hill while people whipped you and laughed at you. Then you had to have nails driven through your hands and your feet on this piece of wood. They lifted you up into a hole. They dropped the cross, which would dislocate your shoulders and your hip from its socket. Then you would sit up there for about 2 to 3 days, depending on how much strength you had, trying to exhale, because when you're stretched out that way, you can't exhale. So you have to kind of push up as much as you can to exhale. So for 2 to 3 days, you'd be fighting for every breath of air that you'd get while you'd have bugs and birds pecking at your flesh while you slowly died. It's not a quick way to go. It's not a painless way to go. And it's certainly not a fast way to go. And you see what Peter is saying? When Jesus went to the cross, he had a mindset. He was like, this is going to hurt. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to rest again until I pass from this world. This is not going to be over quickly. I'm going to be up there for hours, and it's going to be agonizing and painful, and it's going to bring me beyond my strength. It's going to bring me so far beyond my strength, I'm at one point going to cry out, why has God forsaken me? Jesus was realistic about what he was about to encounter. Do you know what you're about to encounter when you fight your flesh? Are you aware? Do you have the mindset of this is going to hurt? But the other mindset that Jesus had was, it's going to hurt, but it's going to be worth it. That was the mindset he had. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of saving you and me, the joy of having us with him forever, the love, the endurance, the beauty of that fellowship. Jesus endured all things for you. And what the Bible is saying is you have the option right now, you have the opportunity to suffer for him, to endure, to resist your flesh, to endure warfare for the sake of intimacy with God. It's going to hurt. I'm not going to lie to you guys. It will hurt, but it will be worth it. It will be infinitely worth it to go through that pain, to go through that suffering, to go through that sorrow, if you know the joy that's on the other side, the crown that you're going after, that you're not just going after a good marriage. You're not just going after a happy life. You're not going after wealth. You're not going after any other temporal thing on this earth, but you're going after the eternal God who loved you enough to die for you. That's what you're going after. And when you keep that mindset deep inside of your head, it will enable you to do all things for Christ who strengthens you. And it's beautiful when Christians allow that to happen. A passage that helps us kind of balance these things is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. And in Philippians, Paul is writing to them and he's encouraging them about this kind of warfare that they're about to endure. Notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see the balance? The problem that most Christians have is they only read one part of that section. Some Christians only read the first part of the section. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They're like, oh my gosh, it's all on me. I have to work for God. I have to fight my flesh. I have to beat it. I have to conquer it. I have to suffer for God. And so because of that, they put this unbelievable burden on their own backs that they can never bear. And they end up becoming flattened. The other group of Christians just reads the second part. They're like, for it's God who does in me both to will and to do. So it means that God's going to take care of it. I don't even have to fight. It's going to be totally easy for me. But when you read it together and you see this seemingly contradictory sentence come together in the reality of your life, you're going to find wonderful amounts of victory. And that leads to the major point of this entire topic of how do you do that? How do you learn how to balance these two things? How do you learn how to fight yet give God the glory? How do you learn how to have warfare and struggle yet trust God every step of the way and know that he's going to give you victory? How do you do that? And there are a lot of common graces that I could talk about reading the Bible and praying and seeking God and those things. And those are important, and they're things that I've talked about before, and I'm not going to diminish them. But tonight, what we're going to be talking about is the importance of fellowship. Why is it important to have people around you that could lift you up, that could hold you up, that can encourage you when you're this close from giving up? When you don't know what to do, when you don't know how to balance it, when you don't know how to walk this walk or fight this fight, how do you do it? The first point, the first thing that you got to understand is we all need help. We all need help. There is not a Christian out there that can do this alone. Even the people that we look at in the Bible and we're like, dude, that guy was awesome. He was amazing. Every one of them needed help. Let me name a couple for you. How about the Apostle Paul? Did he go it alone? No, he always had people around him. He had Luke. He had Barnabas. He had Silas. He had Mark. He had different people around him encouraging him and strengthening him. The apostles, Peter, James, John, they had each other. They hung out with each other. Not a single one of them went it alone. They all had fellowship. They all had encouragement. They all had relationships and love to encourage them and to help them on. And you even see certain parts in the New Testament where these relationships ended up becoming very frictiony, but beneficial. The best one that we know of is the Apostle Peter struggled with racism in Galatians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul had to withstand him to his face So even the Apostle Peter got it wrong. And he needed a brother. He needed someone to come alongside him and encourage him and exhort him and correct him into a correct way of living. We need that too. If the Apostle Peter needed correction, if he needed relationships and fellowship that would encourage him in right ways of living, I tell you, you do too. And so do I. We need it. So what prevents us from it? I've broken this up into two sections. I've broken it up into people who don't ask for help and people who just don't help. And that's the problem. The church is made up of people who don't ask for help, and the church is also made up of people who don't know how to help or don't help at all. And so because of that, no one's getting help. I'm more in the first category, but once I explain both of them to you, I think you guys will see that you're in both categories to one extent or another. But the first category is people who don't ask for help. Moses is in that category. So if you're in that category, you're in good company because Moses is in that category. In both of these stories, he doesn't ask for help. You guys notice that? He's raising his hands and he's faltering, but instead of saying, "Hey, Aaron and Hur, can you give me a hand?" He's just weakening, and they're like, "Dude, this dude's about to pass out." And they just come and they do it for him. And in the second story, he's ministering to the point where he's killing himself, and it takes his father-in-law coming down to be like, "Dude, you need to get help, man. You need to get help. You need to have people come alongside you. You can't just do this on your own." Moses has what we call, in a lot of psychology terms, he's got martyr syndrome. And this is what martyr syndrome is. Martyr syndrome is the type of mentality, is the type of belief system that says, "I don't need anybody. I got this." And there are different reasons why you're going to take this on yourself. I'm going to give you some of mine that I struggle with, the reason why I do it. I can't say that this is exactly the reasons why Moses did it. I can kind of infer from some of the stuff that he says that resonates with me, where I'm like, yeah, I've said stuff like that before. But I can't be dogmatic about it. So I'm just going to give you some of mine. Some of the reasons why I don't ask for help are this. Number one, I don't like asking for help because I understand that by asking for help, I'm admitting weakness. Do you guys get that? I like being seen as strong. I like being seen as firm. I do not like being seen as weak. It makes me angry. It makes me frustrated. That is not something I like. My pride just doesn't have it. So I would rather be struggling alone and failing and lying to all of you than to come before one of you and say, "Hey, man, I really need help. I need you to pray for me. I need you to encourage me. I need wisdom. I need you to tell me something to do because what I'm doing is not working. I don't want to admit that I don't know, and I don't want to admit that I need help." So my intense amount of pride keep me in this martyr syndrome. The second reason why I don't like to do it is because I know that by asking for help, I have to be honest about what I need help with, which also scares me. See, I don't like people knowing my garbage. See, I can't go, if I actually need help, I need to explain to you guys what I need help with. That's logical, right? So I can't go to somebody and say, "Hey, man, I need help with something." And you're like, "Well, what do you need help with?" I'm like, "Something. Help me. Faster. Help me." You know, I can't do that. I got to be like, "This is what I need help with." So I can't just go to somebody. I can't go with one of you guys and you're like, "Well, what are you struggling with, Peter?" I'm like, "My humanity." You know, that's so broad. How are you going to help me with that? You're like, "Okay, I guess stop being a human. I don't know. I don't know what to do about that." And I've heard a lot of Christians say that. I'm like, what is someone going to do with a confession like that? I need to go to you and be like, "This is what I struggle with. I struggle with lusting after girls, man. I need help. I struggle with clicking on things on the computer that I shouldn't be clicking on. I need help. I need encouragement. I need wisdom. I need you to tell me what I'm doing wrong. I need you to explain to me what I can do differently. I need you to pray for me. I need you to be there for me. I need you to encourage me when I'm down, and I need you to keep picking me up when I'm up. I need you to help me out. I need a relationship with somebody that's built around truth, honesty, and vulnerability." And those kind of relationships are really hard to come by, aren't they? It's tough to open yourself up like that. It's tough to be vulnerable. It's tough to be weak. What the Bible is saying is you got a choice. You could either be strong in front of people and broken in your own private life, or you could be broken in front of people and strong before God. But there is no other option. And I'll tell you guys, in the times where I've been strong in front of other people, I don't envy those times. I don't look back on those times where I was strong in front of people. I'm like, man, the good old days when nobody knew my garbage and I was struggling alone in the dark and I fell every night. That was great. I'm like, man, what a waste of time that was. What a waste of time, all because of my stupid pride of not wanting to reach out to other people. And I had excuses, don't get me wrong, I had excuses that sound reasonable about why I wouldn't confess to people, but they were all garbage. They were all smoke screens to distract from the real reason, and that was my pride. I would say things like, oh, well, you know, God is my helper. I don't need somebody else to help me out. God is my helper. True, but God was Moses' helper, and he still needed help. Right? God has given you a common grace of fellowship. And it's not like you're not going to be saved if you don't utilize it, but how can you ignore a gift that your father seemed fit to offer you and still not suffer loss? You can ignore it, but get ready to suffer some loss. If he's offered it to you, it's probably for a reason. And it's probably going to help you out if you learn how to do this, if you learn how to be honest. And you know how awesome it would be if the Christian culture were like this, honest, vulnerable with one another. You know how much hypocrisy would go out the window? You know how much joy there would be in these personal relationships as opposed to just coming to church and having these surface-level relationships where you never really know each other? You know how much encouragement you'd have? You know how much joy you would have? You know how much betterment you would endure if only you learned this lesson? If only you learned how to be honest? And when people start in the church, if you're in this church and you're like, man, like why aren't people like that? Maybe it's because you're not like that. If you want the church culture to change, it starts with you. If you want people to start being vulnerable and honest and meek, you got to start doing it. Right? That's what I learned. I was waiting for the church culture to change and never did. And so I started to change. And then I started seeing victory. I started opening up. I started being honest with people around me. I stopped using those lame excuses, and I started taking up the call of God. And it was tough, and I suffered, but it was worth it. And it still is to this day. I hate being vulnerable. Even to this day, even though I've been doing it for years, I still hate doing it. Because you know what I would like to say now? So before, I didn't want to admit I struggle at all. But now what I would love to say to people is I would love to say, hey, man, I used to struggle. One of you comes up to me like, Peter, I struggle with porn. I'm like, yeah, I used to do that too. But then I stopped. Then I got better. Then I stopped being a sicko. Yeah, get better, man. You know, like, that's what I want to say because it puts me in a superior position. But that's not what I need to say. What I need to say is, me too. Let's pray, man. Let's fight this together. Let's do this, man. Let's go at this thing. You know, let's be honest. Let's be dedicated to God. Let's find purity together. That's what I need to say. Because the more that you confess to me, the more I confess to you. And the more that we confess to one another, the stronger our bond gets. And the stronger it gets, the more we can lift each other up. But it takes dedication, it takes honesty, and it takes vulnerability. The next reason I didn't want to tell people that I was weak is because I really enjoy helping others. Which sounds like, it doesn't sound like a sin, does it? I really enjoy helping others. But the thing that this will do to you is when it's all about helping others, you will never know when to ask for help yourself. And notice what it does. I'm going to read you this little passage. This is Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." Notice what Jethro says. It's not just bad for you. It's bad for who? Them. It's bad for everybody. By you wearing yourself ragged, it ain't helping anybody. Because here's what's really happening. When I'm saying my life is about helping others, all it's doing in me is it's growing this deep bitterness where I'm passive aggressive, foolish, and my arrogance increases. And let me go through all those. The passive aggressive thing, that's big. I recognize this in myself a lot, where maybe I'm moving something or maybe I'm doing something and I'm struggling with it. And instead of being like, hey, you know, ask my wife, like, hey, Emma, could you come help me out with it? I bear it myself. And then in my heart, I'm like, that jerk, you know, no one's helping me out. I'm the one doing all the heavy lifting. Look at all that I'm doing. And it's like, well, have you asked anyone? Well, they should just know. Well, why should they just know? Why do you just expect people to know when you haven't asked them? And so instead of asking, you would rather just bear this weight of bitterness in your heart and just be like, oh, I'm so much better than these people. Look at all that I'm doing and look at how lazy they are. They're eating donuts and I'm moving all this stuff. What a bunch of idiots, you know? And it makes you feel superior. It makes you feel good by judging these other people and not asking for help. You guys get that? Religion works the same way. Same exact way. Where you're going to be in the Christian walk and you're going to be like, man, I feel like I'm doing all the heavy lifting and nobody else is doing anything for me. Look at me. I'm at church and I'm reaching out to people and I'm talking to people and I'm texting them how they're doing and I'm calling them on the weekend and I'm going out and I'm sharing my faith. And what are these guys doing? None of them reach out to me. None of them do this. Do you guys see my point? By blaming others, it gives you an air of superiority so you feel good about yourself. But the root, don't be confused, is pride. The root is pride. That's why you're doing it. Don't deceive yourself, as I do. Learn from my mistakes. Don't deceive yourself. It's pride. The other reason why we like to do it is because it gives you a sense of worth and validation. Deep down in my heart, I think that I am a useless human being. Deep down, right? Not on the surface, but deep down, there's a part of me that thinks I'm just a useless human being, that my life has no meaning or value. When I'm hurting and suffering for others like this, and I'm not asking for help, I get this sensation in my life where I start to point to that pain as validation that I matter. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? It's a difficult thing to explain if you haven't ever done it, but if you have done it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where that pain, that sense of burden on your life, where you're like, I'm living for these people, it becomes your sense of worth and value. And it would all be ruined if you simply asked someone for help. Because if you asked someone for help, your sense of value would be taken from you. Because now it's no longer you pulling other people, it's other people pulling you. And you can't bear that thought. Right? So you willingly become a martyr for the sake of others, but you become, in the process, an unbearable human being to be around. So you're like, I'm living for other people, but other people are like, we don't want to live with you. Because you know? you're like a jerk. You're like bitter at everybody. And you blame everybody else. And you ignore everybody else. And you push people away. And you wall yourself off. And you're not honest. And you're not weak. So you push people away instead of inviting them in. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's not asking for help. And you can kind of see him like as his hands are like wavering. He's like, man, those jerks aren't helping me out. And blah, blah, blah. And I got the weight of the world on my shoulders. And all this stuff. You know, you can see his pride just lifting up in him, but thank God that he's got good people around him that give him grace. And that's what I needed too. I needed people in my life that just gave me grace, and they were like, Peter, you need help. You need help, man. Can we come alongside you? You know, people like Bo, people like Caleb Preston, you know, people in my life that just, they just came alongside of me and they helped me, even though I was just an arrogant jerk and I kind of tried to push them away. You guys are going to need that too. You need that too. There are more reasons than that, but that's all I can get into tonight. Let's go to the next type of person. This type of person, I'm going to call them a moocher, for lack of a better word. But I think that's the easiest way to put it. They're moochers. Let's be real. And like I said, I don't say that in a derogatory sense, because in me is also this mooching ability. All right, so I got it too. I'm not judging you guys if you have this. I'm just saying I'm more of the proud, arrogant person who doesn't ask for help than the moocher. But both are bad. The moocher is someone who doesn't help others and leans completely on others. So this is what a moocher does. A moocher is somebody who they come to a place and they expect, they have an expectation that people are just going to be there for them. And when people aren't there for them, they throw a hissy fit. Right? So they come to church and they'll be like, nobody was friendly to me. Nobody was nice to me. Nobody came up to me and asked me how I was doing. And nobody did this to me. They just lean completely on other people. They're like, man, you know, I was doing this the other day and nobody did it. You know, I just feel like people don't love me. I feel like people don't respect me. Or they got something coming up. Or they're in an argument with someone and they're like, you got to take my side. How do I know that you love me if you don't take my side? You know? And then if you try to explain to them, you're like, hey, dude, like, you know what? They got a good point, too. They're like, how dare you? Here I am serving the world, and you're going to come in here and give me that crap. You know, like, that's the moocher. They just expect, they have an expectation that other people need to serve them. They need to serve. So a moocher has no problem asking for help, but when they ask you for help, it's a two-edged sword. And in fact, moochers, the only reason why they would give you help is so they could get help retroactively. This is what I mean. This is what a moocher does. Let's say you're going through a really tough time, or let's say, you know, you're going to the movies or something, you forget your wallet. A moocher will be like, hey, man, don't worry about it. I'll get you. And they'll pay for your ticket. And you'll be like, what a nice person to pay for my ticket like that. I can't believe they did that for me. And then 6 months later, they'll call you up on the phone. They'll be like, hey, man, you know, I don't really have a place to stay for the next couple months. You mind if I stay with you? And you'll be like, I don't know, man. You know, I don't know if you can really fit in my place. I don't know if it's going to work out. They'll be like, well, remember that time where I bought you a movie ticket? Wasn't a big deal then, was it? You know, I just did it. You know what? I thought we were friends. I thought you would hook me up, and I hooked you up. And that, so you're like, dude, did you do that for me because you loved me, or did you do it for me because you what? Wanted something. That's what a moocher does. Moochers are also masters at blame shifting. Right? So a moocher, if you're ever like, dude, like, what's going on in your life? I see that you're falling to this sin. They'll be like, well, that's just because of the way I was raised. Or that's because this person did this to me when I was 8. That was because, you know, this teacher called me a stupid in front of the entire class when I was 6 years old. They're like, okay, it's time to, you know, get over that, all right? You know, like, and they'll blame people in their life. They'll gossip as well. Moochers are very good at gossiping. Moochers are very good at being like, you know, if something's going on in their life, they shift focus on what's going on in them to other people. So they know the depth of depravity that's in their hearts. But instead of like looking at that and being like, God, I'm a mess. I need help. They'll come up to other people and be like, hey, man, like, did you hear about what's going on in that person's life? He's jacked up. You know, let's pray for that guy. You know, and they'll go into something with you. You know why they're doing that? Because they know the depth of depravity in their heart and they don't want to think about it. They want help for what they want help with, but they don't want help for what they actually need help with. And they're not willing to actually receive the help that they need. So they'll go up to you and be like, hey, man, like, I need this amount of money. I just got a speeding ticket. I need this amount of money to pay the speeding ticket. And you're like, okay, yeah. Well, do you have a job? Like, are you working right now? They'll be like, oh, no, I don't have a job, but I need this money. They'll be like, well, I think you need a job. You know, I think that would help. I mean, I'm willing to give you a loan, but maybe you need to get a job, bro. That's probably, you know, priority number one since you have a car. You know, you probably need a job. They'll be like, no, you don't get me. You're just not loving me. You know, you're just against me. Why are you telling me that, right? So instead of thinking about what the actual problem is, they want to shift onto what other problems are. Do you guys get that? They don't want to actually focus on what the issue really is. So they're asking for help, but they're asking for the help that they want, not the help that they might need. Or maybe they're in a relationship crisis, and they're like, oh my gosh, you know, my relationship's so crazy, man. Can you help me out? And you listen to the whole problem. You're like, well, it sounds like you need to break up with that person. They're like, what? I don't need to break up with them. No relationship is perfect. You have bad relationships. And they'll like point it on you. You'd be like, whoa, dude, I was just trying to give you a little advice, man. I'm just trying to help you out. They're like, well, I don't need help. You know, and they'll walk away. He's like, you asked for help in the first place. What's wrong with you? That's a moocher. All right. That's what they do. Again, not trying to be derogatory because I struggle with it too. But that's what it is. And at the center, here's the irony. The center of the person who doesn't ask for help and the center of the moocher is pride. Both are pride. See, the person with intense amounts of pride that doesn't want to ask for help has a superiority complex where he thinks that he's better than other people. The person who's a moocher usually has some sort of an inferiority complex where they feel like they're less than other people, but they're still only thinking about themselves. They can't actually help people because they're too busy focusing on what they need. And this is what the Bible says. What you need, what you and I need, is we need to learn how to love. And you can't learn how to love until you learn how to receive help and you learn how to give help. If all I'm doing is helping other people, but I don't let them help me, here's the thing. If the greatest joy really is, if the Bible's true, which I believe it is, if the Bible's true, it is better to give than to what? Receive. So one of the best ways I could serve somebody is actually to let them what? Serve me. You get this from Philippians 4. It's kind of an interesting passage where the Philippians send Paul a gift and he says something really interesting. He goes, I don't really want your gift. Like God gives me everything and I have all that I need. But because I greatly desire the fruit that will abound to your account, I will receive it with thanksgiving. See what he's saying? By denying the gift, by them offering help, and he'd be like, I don't need it. I got this. he would be denying them the greatest joy that they could experience, which would be what? Serving, as opposed to being served. Now, I want to flip that on its head a little bit and point this out. He never received help from the Corinthians. You want to know why? Because the Corinthians were what I just mentioned. They were moochers. And he realized that by receiving service from the Corinthians, he would be signing up for emotional manipulation in the future. So he's like, I got it. You know, don't give me nothing. That's what he said to the Corinthians. But because he saw in the Philippians a desire to love, he received their service with thanksgiving, and he gave it back to them. Do you guys get that? As a body, by not asking for help and not offering help, by not building those mutual relationships with one another, you are preventing yourself from growing in love, and you are preventing your brother and sister from growing in love because of arrogance and pride. If you want the youth group, if you want the main center, if you want this church to just explode with power and Holy Spirit and righteousness and love, we got to be a church that learns how to serve. And that means we need to learn how to be honest. We need to learn how to go to each other. We need to know how to ask for help. And we need to know how to receive and give help as needed. We need to give people the right to speak into our lives, to not be the moocher. Right? That when people try to offer you advice, you're just like, I don't need it. Right? Or to deflect blame or to do something like that. And you don't want to be the proud person who says, I don't need help, you need help. You want to be the humble person who receives help. Jesus had all things. You guys get that? He had all things. But when people offered him something, you know what he did? He took it. Right? When people came up and washed his feet, he wasn't like, whoa, I'm God. I don't need your stink water. I don't need your tears on my feet. Get out of here, right? No, he received it with gratitude. But he also gave with gratitude, with even more gratitude. We need to learn how to love. So do not deny the gift, the grace, the benefit, the blessing of fellowship. It's so common and it's so simple, but it is so necessary, and so few Christians actually engage in it. If you want to fight, if you want to win, if you want to prevail, learn how to give and how to get help. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are the one that gives us victory in all things. Thank you that you love us no matter what we do. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your example to us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would follow that example, that we would learn. If we're proud and stuck up like I am, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for my pride, and I pray that you would humble me and teach me and all of us, Lord, to ask for help in our time of need, not just for you, but for each other. And Lord, I pray that we would be seeking opportunities to help and encourage one another, seeking to give help as you've given help to us. We're thankful, Lord, and in your name, amen.